or eternal blessings are not based on what our family history is. That is based on whether or not me as an individual have accepted that free offer of redemption that came through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's it, period. There's a period on that sentence, and it means it. Now we come to chapter, and I've got the wrong numbers in my book. We come to chapter 19 in the book of Ezekiel, and what we have here is a lamentation. And I looked up the definition of lamentation in a couple different dictionaries, and I chose this one. A lamentation is the passionate expression of grief or sorrow or weeping. And, you know, again, here in our historical context, we're about 3 years away from the siege starting, which is going to be the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So we're still looking forward to that point, and we'll see how that comes into play here. So as we get into our study, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are aware of the promises that you made to Israel, that you would establish a kingdom through the line of David, through the line of Judah, that would last forever. And yet we see here the exiles were claiming that promise and just looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, not believing that God is going to punish the wicked for the wickedness that they've done. Despite Ezekiel's revelations to them. So here we see a lamentation in this passage, and help us now to look at the words that are given by God to understand a little more fully what your plan is for the people, for your chosen people, the nation of Israel. Help us to study your word and not bring our own interpretations to it, but to look at it for what it says and what it means. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. In Ezekiel chapter 9, I've got to figure out how I'm going to do this. Starting in verse 1, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among the young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. So as we've talked before, I mean, this isn't a lesson in how lions behave with one another. These lions stand for something else, and we're gonna talk about what they stand for. And this is again a lamentation, so it's a statement of grief and grieving. So let's see what it has to say. Now the lioness was a mother to the princes mentioned here in this passage. And we can understand this figurative language a little bit by looking where else the lion is referred to. Now, I believe that the lioness here represents the nation of Israel or Jerusalem. Don't need to get real particular about it, but it's not the first place in the Bible that the nation of Israel is compared to that of a lion or a lioness. In Genesis 49, verse 9, giant Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So this is picturing the strength of Judah as a lion, the nation of Israel. Numbers 23, verse 24, behold, a people rises like a lioness. That's again referring to Judah or Israel. And as a lion lifts itself, it will not lie down until it devours its prey. And in Numbers 24, verse 9, he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. So the lioness here is the nation of Israel. The lion of Judah is a common phrase we hear. And what does, when we say the lion of Judah, what comes to mind? Who are we referring to with that phrase generally? Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. And that's in several places, especially in Revelation 5, chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We'll get more into that later. Now, the next question is in our passage that we're looking at, these first four verses, who are the cubs? Who are the cubs? And these are the princes of Israel. He kind of gave us the answer within the text, so we don't have to reach too far. But and here is the slide that I've made for you that kind of shows where these last kings of Judah, starting with Josiah. Josiah died and was replaced by his son Jehoiakim, who reigned for about 11 years. Actually, that's not true, because there was another king. And I didn't put him in this slide originally because I didn't think it was very important to have a king who was only there for 3 months. But he's a central part of our story here, so I had to revise my chart a little bit and insert the king who actually succeeded Josiah, who was Jehoaz. And he, again, only served for 3 months. He was king for 3 months. But he earned a fairly special reputation in that 3 months. If we look at verses 3 and 4, and this is referring to Jehoaz, who replaced Josiah, who was a righteous king. Josiah was a righteous king, and he was the last righteous king of Israel. So this king, Jehoaz, is the subject of verses 3 and 4. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. The nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And how do we know this is referring to Jehoaz? If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 30 through 33, it says this: then the people of the land took Jehoaz. This is following the death of Josiah. The people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutai, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, referring to Jehoaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him in Riblah, in the land of Hanath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt took Jehoaz off the throne, and it was because of his cruelty. The story of Chronicles is much the same, and he was a very cruel king, and the nations around him deposed him. They saw him as a threat to the peace and stability, such as it is in this land. Now, during this period of time, again, there were three major powers in the land. The Assyrians were still a factor, although they were waning in their strength. The Babylonians were a major factor, and they were in the ascendancy of their strength and power and influence. And also Egypt was still a major factor in this part of the world. So these three factions, you know, saw the trouble that this little city of Jerusalem was causing, and said, we need to do something about this. This influence is not something that we can allow to stand. So the policemen of the world at that time, Egypt, came in and dethroned the leader of Jerusalem and took him captive took him to Egypt from Jerusalem. Now, there's a war being fought over between Russia and Ukraine because one leader thinks another leader is not good for that country and needs to, that's a situation that needs to be corrected. So this kind of thing happens. I won't go into too many details, but even in our own country's history, we have a history of going in where we see injustices being done. And that same kind of philosophy is what Egypt did in taking Jehoaz off the throne. Again, it only took a short time. It only took 3 months from Josiah's righteous kingdom to get into a position where Jehoaz took advantage of everything his father had built up, didn't follow in his father's footsteps, but became an unrighteous king in the sight of God, and God didn't allow him to serve for very long, just a short 3 months. Keep that number in mind as we go through. So Jehoaz was fierce and haughty and cruel, as one commentator puts it. He was taken out of Israel, or out of Jerusalem, and taken away in captivity in Egypt. I have a point I want to make with that, but I'll hold it for later. So, this ended Jehoaz's kingship, and he was replaced by his brother Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was another one of Josiah's sons. As, by the way, so was Zedekiah. They were brothers. There were four brothers that were descended from Josiah that are mentioned in the Bible. And three of them actually became king. So after Jehoaz, Jehoiakim was named king. So let's go back to our passage in Ezekiel. Continue on, starting in verse 5. When she saw this is referring to the lioness, when Israel saw that her king had been taken away, when she saw this, she waited that her hope was lost, and she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Now, this illustration of the lioness lying down among the lions is an allusion to Israel becoming strong and powerful and being an equal among the nations, the other lions of the world. So this, when it refers to made him a lion here in this passage, that's kind of what it's talking about, that they became powerful and influential in the world. Another one of her cubs, although this one is not referring to Jehoiakim. This one is referring to Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim. So when she saw this, she waited that her long hope, that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion, and he walked about among the lions, and he became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste to their cities, and the land and its fullness were spoiled, were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. If we go back to our chart a little bit, I mean, we see that the reign of Jehoiakim lasted about 11 years. And when he died then, he was replaced by his son, Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin served about 3 months before he was defeated by the Babylonians and captured by the Babylonians because he had raised a rebellion against his Babylonian masters. So if we look at, and we read about this in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verses 30 through 32, it says, Jehoaz soon showed his fierce countenance as well, just like his uncle, Jehoiachin was not a good king and was cruel in everything he did. And I've got the wrong set of notes here, but we'll continue on. There was a quote that I found in looking through some of the commentators from a guy named John Trapp, who talked about this transfer of power from one bad king to another. And his quote says, "A brat of the same breed and of no better condition. Judea changed her kings, her lords often, but not often her miseries." So they just traded one bad king for another bad king repeatedly. And this was kind of a pattern from the Judeans, the Jews of that time. But going back to our passage, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. He knew their desolate places and laid waste to her cities. For a little bit of time, Jehoiachin served with great authority and power and cruelty and tearing up things. He was not a good king. He was an unrighteous king. And others heard this and were affected by the noise of his roaring, it says, and in another version. So, Nebuchadnezzar, who had risen in power by this time, this is, 12 years after Jehoiachin, or after Jehoiakim had become king. So there's so in this passage of time, Babylon had grown to be the dominant power in this region of the world. So it was Nebuchadnezzar then who came and took during the second siege of Jerusalem. He'd already invaded them once and took away the group that included Daniel and his friends. So in the second siege then, Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked the city again, took the king, Jehoiachin, took him back to Babylon, and he spent the rest of his life in exile in Babylon. He was held in captivity for quite a while, and you can read in the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that Jehoiachin eventually was restored in favor to the powers that be. He apparently relented and repented of his actions somewhat, but he was not restored to Jerusalem. It says in our verses here that his roaring was never heard in Jerusalem again, or words to that effect. And eventually he was restored to a position of somewhat favor in the palace. He was given his allotment within the palace. He was brought into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and lived there for the rest of his life. But he never did return to Jerusalem. Of course, most of the Jews in exile didn't return to Jerusalem because by that time it was a desolate place. So in 2 Kings 24:8, we read about Jehoiachin. And understand that there's a difference in your translations, most likely, between following Jehoiachin in 1 or 2 Kings versus 2 Chronicles. In one place it says he was 8 years old when he took power, but in 2 Kings 24 it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of the, another name I can't pronounce. And verse 9 says, in 2 Kings 24:9 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So his father wasn't a good guy either. But we're not bound by the actions of our fathers, and we get punished for the things that we do, not the things that our fathers do. And as fathers, we aren't punished for the things that our sons do in God's eyes for the eternal question. Continuing on in Ezekiel 19, verses 8 and 9. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. You know, again, the nations around Israel were brought to action by the actions of this cruel and inhumane king and acted against him. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon, it said. Jehoiachin was taken as a prisoner to Babylon in 587. He was not killed. And if you remember, as we've been studying our book, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel dates the things that happened in his book from the captivity of Jehoiachin. He refers to Babylon at this time set up Zedekiah as a king in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel refers to him as a prince, not as a king. So, you know, there's this going on. The other thing that I kind of thought about here is that, you know, about 11 or 12 years prior to this, Egypt took a king in captivity and took him back to Egypt. Now we read about Babylon taking a king and taking him back to Babylon. So here we have two enemies in the region, both having a former king of Jerusalem. I always kind of wondered how that would have played out. You know, two different people claiming kingship to the same area, one backed by Egypt, one backed by Babylon. And that's just an aside. And I didn't go very far down that rabbit trail. So the purpose that these nations around had for capturing Jehoiachin was his roar, the sound of his roar, as Block says here in his discussion of this, to stop his terrifying predatory behavior on the mountains of Israel. The surrounding peoples pose as liberators of the people within this plot. And the cage that is referred to here, the words in Hebrew refer to a cage that was used for a dog or a lion or a violent animal. And this word just, so they took him in a cage. He was carried on that long journey, not only in a cage, but in chains. And the chain, the word for the chains here, could be referred to as a collar, that he was shackled, certainly, within this cage. These two kings in Judah thought themselves to be great leaders with great power and they took that power and did abominable things with it. And God shut their reins short because of their disobedience to God's word. They weren't the kind of kings that Jerusalem should have had. They weren't like their grandfather Josiah, or great-grandfather and great-grandfather Josiah, who was a righteous king and did right things in the sight of God. So, continuing on in Ezekiel, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. And we're kind of shifting gears here. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it stretched forth branches fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of branches. You know, again, this is a picture of Israel. We've seen Israel painted as a fruitful vine before. You know, this representation kind of describes Israel as a strong and fruitful kingdom, full of fruit, you know, fruitful and full of branches. The vine, again, here represents Israel itself. And it says here she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. I know last time we talked about this picture or a couple of sessions ago, we talked about a picture of a vine not being fit for anything. But here the picture is painted that this vine, Israel, had strong branches suitable for scepters of rulers. It's a picture of strength. And God took this vine and planted it beside abundant waters when he brought Israel into the promised land. And there it grew fruitful. It was a very strong, you know, she took very quickly her place among the nations of the world. And all of these, you know, all of these images that we see are of strength, of fruitfulness, you know, leading to probably the pinnacle of Israel's existence during the reigns of David and Solomon, when people came from all over the world to learn, to hear about the things that Israel was doing and see the magnificence of the temples and the palaces that they had built. So this is what the kingdom was. This kingdom equaled, if not excelled, the greatest neighbor kingdoms, and her kings, David, Solomon, and others, exceeded all their neighbor kings in influence and power. And people came again from all over the world to sit in their presence and experience being there. So this is the picture of the vine, a fruitful vine. And continuing on in Ezekiel, verse 12, but it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. And the fire consumed it. You know, there came a day when God no longer blessed the kings of Israel and her kings. Israel, the northern tribes, when they went after Solomon's reign, the nation was split in two, as Israel and Judah. The northern tribes went their own way and started to worship the pagan gods of the areas in which they'd settled. And God wiped them out, and he did this completely, dispersed them when the Assyrians came and conquered them and carried them all away and assimilated them into the places where they were taken. So her strong branches were withered. Her influence in the world decreased. You know, the strong branches, were weakened by the influences, by the wind from the east, it says, dried up its fruit. its strong branch was torn off. So this strong nation that God created, the northern tribes, that was torn off and scattered and consumed by fire. So continuing on. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from its branches. It has consumed its shoots and fruit so that there is not in it a strong branch or a scepter to rule. So now she's planted in the wilderness. When Nebuchadnezzar took the influential people out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and took them to Babylon, Babylon was a pretty fruitful place in and of its own. So God had Nebuchadnezzar take these people and plant them in a different place so that it would grow there. And Nebuchadnezzar did that for his own benefit. He knew that these people were good at husbandry of the land. They could provide a lot of food. They had proven what they could do in the land of Israel. So he brought them to Babylon to supply food for his own house. But God had a plan for them as well. He planted them there so that they would become a remnant and eventually return from exile, showing his mercy. He preserved that remnant, and he did that intentionally and in a miraculous way, truly. So he planted them there, and after 70 years, he allowed them to return to the mountains of Israel again. Babylon was a fruitful area, but even though there was fruitfulness in where they were planted, the Jews of the exile didn't have time or didn't enjoy it. They always saw themselves as being exiles and downtrodden and not where they should be, but longing to go back to Jerusalem. And it says here, she had no strong branch. Let me back up a little bit. At verse 14, it says, and fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and roots. So who was in this picture that we have of this vine? Fire going out from its own branch, consuming its shoots and roots. Who was responsible for the destruction of that vine? It was the vine itself. So Israel's destruction, Israel's punishment here that's coming, isn't the fault of Nebuchadnezzar. Wouldn't have been the fault of the Assyrians. It was her own corruption and her own bad actions that brought that fire to its own self. Israel is being destroyed here, not by Nebuchadnezzar, although Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument, but by her own disobedience and her own evil actions is what caused this destruction to occur. You know, the foolish rebellion of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king that followed Jehoiachin. Zedekiah was uncle to Jehoiachin, brother to Jehoiakim. And he was the man that Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah to be, quote-unquote, king in Jerusalem. And he ruled there for quite a number of years, but eventually turned away from Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had signed pacts and agreements and yes, we will serve you, yes, this. And as long as he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, he was left alone to pretty much do what he wanted. But he turned to Egypt and made an alliance with Egypt to try and free Jerusalem from the shackles of Nebuchadnezzar. He received a promise from the nation of Egypt to come and help them in their rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And that didn't work very well. That's still kind of in the future. So Zedekiah then, because he set himself up against Babylon, was subject to their power, their influence, and their correction. And this led to the third and final siege of Jerusalem, which, as you know, we know, we've talked about it enough, resulted in the absolute total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the total destruction of the temple itself. And that brought an end to the reign of kings in Jerusalem. From that day on, there has not been another king of the Jews, the king in Jerusalem. There's not been another one since 586 BC up till today. But we've read different parts of the Bible, so we know how this story ends. I'm nearing the end of this chapter, and I'm going to close this pretty soon. It's going to be a short lesson today, mainly because the next part is so involved, and I didn't want to give it 15 minutes. So we'll get into that next week. But here in this, Ezekiel 19 ends with this sentence: "This is a lamentation, and becomes a lamentation." Now this, you know, we talked about what is a lamentation. A lamentation is an expression of sorrow or regret, like a dirge. So this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Kind of an interesting wording here, and I've read a couple of different versions. You know, if we look at, you know, But this is just kind of a statement saying this is a lamentation. There's been bad things that have happened to the nation of Israel up to this point in history. And if we look at our timeline again, you know, we're here just, you know, 3 years away from that third siege. They've already gone through two sieges where elements of the nation were taken to captivity in Babylon. You know, the first siege, and the second siege, which ended the rule of Jehoiachin. These have already happened. The Israelites are in subjugation and in exile in the land of Babylon. So this lamentation is partially reflection of those horrors, those bad things that have already happened. And the expression, "and it will become a lamentation," is anticipating what's going to be happening just 3 short years from now. And we get this date from the text as well. So there's another version that I don't like quoting the New Living Translation, but it kind of puts it in words that are easier to understand. In the New Living Translation, it says this is a funeral song. All these bad things have happened, and the nation of Israel is dying. And it will be used in a funeral. That funeral to come is that thing, that siege that is yet to come, that's going to result in the ending of the kingdom period of the Jews, as well as the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So, you know, this, you know, had the nations of Israel followed God's rules, God's dictates, it would have remained a mighty nation among the nations. And God would have brought fruitfulness to her. If we think of that illustration of the fruitful vine, and I'm going to bring this picture up again, we've seen this, you know, that fruitful vine, that's what God intended Israel to be. But it's only because of her own disobedience that she was brought humbled and brought low. This illustration of Israel is the vine in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 19 says this: "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Israel was like a vineyard in Isaiah 5:1-7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And in Hosea 10:1, Israel is like a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. In Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Ezekiel, here and in other places, used the image of the vine and vineyard to describe Israel. And later, Jesus used the vine as an illustration to illustrate the rebellious Israel of his day. In Luke 20:9, it says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Again, this is Jesus using a vine to illustrate Israel. And he also used this picture of a fruitful vine to picture the relationship that he had with his father. In John 15, starting in verse 1, it says this, I am the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in me. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So this picture of a vine, although it represents Israel, can also represent Christ. And in that abiding, that keeping that connection with Christ, keeping that connection with the as a branch grafted into that fruitful vine. I also want to go back and revisit a little bit the idea of the Lion of Judah, and I mentioned before that the Lion of Judah is a term that we associate with Christ. In our passage here in Ezekiel, it was used to represent the kings of Israel. And Jesus is a predicted king of Israel. In Revelation 5, Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. And this is done in order to fulfill a promise that God made. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12-16, we see this promise. You know, God promised to David that the kingdom shall endure forever. So here, let's read, starting in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is speaking to David, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is, again, referring to Christ. We saw that even Samuel's predictions came true. When the kings were disobedient, he incurred God's wrath and correction. But when they followed his way, he received their blessings. Now, this future king, I mentioned that from 586, at the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of Zedekiah, there has not been a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem since that day. There will be another king, but there will not be another king until Jesus sits again on David's throne, the Lion of Judah. In Revelation 5:5, we read this, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I'm not sure I need to say much more than that. You know, next week we're going to talk a little bit more about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But we'll just end this here. Let's go to prayer. Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us, for the promises that you have made to the nation of Israel and to each one of us. We thank you for your blessings upon us. Help us to be the servants that you would have us to be. Help us to carry out your work in this world. Help us to be instruments of your truth. Father, we look around us and we just see so many things that are happening that set the table that you have predicted. And Father, we don't know how long you're going to tarry. We know that you tarry in order that all the world through your Son might be saved, and we are part of that. We're part of that purpose as Christians in this world. Help us to reach out to those around us. Help us to hide your word in our heart that we can defend and be ready to give support to the positions that we take theologically. But most importantly, those things that you would have us to do, those people that you would have us to reach out to, you would bring into our lives and give us the words that might bring them to this saving knowledge of yourself. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son who brought redemption for all of our sins, who paid that penalty and the suffering that we so richly deserve, but your grace is so freely given that when you look at us, you see not the sins that we've committed, but you see the righteousness of your own Son. Father, we thank you for this and all that is accomplished, and we look forward to those coming days. Help us to look to you always for wisdom, strength, and guidance. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.